It's always a difficult thing when churches or congregations give away something to bring people in, isn't it? There have been some cases where I've talked to people who have had Bible studies or other things or other kinds of events where people have come in, and the testimonies they tell are rather similar. They say, when we had food or when we had this or when we had that, people came. We no longer had the trinket or the treat, whoever. People stopped. It's always something that you have to kind of scratch your head and wonder at. Why are people coming? Are they coming for the treat? For the gift? For the door prize? Are they coming because they really want what it is you're talking about? Turn with me to John chapter 6. Earlier in John chapter 6, we had Yeshua feeding the 5,000. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, it was bread and fish. What's the big deal about that? They were people who generally were poor, who generally had just enough to eat. Certainly not in America today, where our big problem is not having enough to eat. Our problem is having too much to eat. That it is hard for us to identify with these people, that even the idea of free bread and sardines was something that was so attractive to them that it was just astounding. It was just absolutely astounding. As a matter of fact, not only was it astounding to them, but they followed after. They looked to see where he was going. It's almost like the groupies following a rock group, that they were all just scurrying after him. As Yeshua left there, that was the night which he walked on water, got into the boat, and they got on to the other side. It's down in John chapter 6, starting verse 22. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? So they followed along after him. And the question is, well, why did they follow along after him? What were they looking for and what did they want? Verse 26, Yeshua answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. There's a difficult issue that goes beyond the issue of what to do about food at services or trinkets or whatever. The basic issue is, why do people come to Yeshua? Why do people come to Yeshua? I would hazard a guess that nowadays, especially by the doctrine that's being preached in too many churches, people come to him not because of the fact that they are broken over their sin, but rather they come to him for what they can get. There are several things that are going around Christianity. There is something called the prosperity gospel, and there's word of faith movement and all the rest of it. I saw a survey this morning that something about like 17% of people surveyed identify themselves with directly with that movement, which is about one out of every six believers, so that is rather significant. But another 61% believe that God will prosper those who believe. So in a sense, they are shadow adherents to that sort of thing. And I got this off of the Associated Baptist Press website about something that went on a little over a year ago, in 2006. Speaking to a late afternoon audience of more than 1,000, former Southern Baptist Convention President Jimmy Allen told the nation's largest African-American Baptist group that the media promotion of a prosperity gospel is deluging modern-day churches and driving them into error. Prosperity gospel is now a problem because we learned to study the market, and now the marketplace is dictating the message, said Allen, the last moderate to read the SBC. Allen spoke as part of the National Baptist Convention, USA's 126th annual meeting, in a forum designed to answer the question, what do we preach? Claiming more than 7.5 million members, NBC USA is the largest historically African-American denomination in the nation. As part of a panel including social activist James Earl Massey and several prominent pastors, Allen set the tone for the discussion, referencing the prevalence and persistence of Christian media in contributing to the creation of so-called seeker-sensitive megachurches. The marketing studies are so precise and so constant that they figure out what you want, Allen said. We have folks who are looking at that and saying, now, if this is what they want, then I'll give it to them. And so we find ourselves with seeker churches. The fact is that we build to match the market. He's not saying that's a good thing. William Shaw, NBC USA president since 1999, also broached the subject of churches tailoring themselves to match demographics. He preferenced Allen's remarks by correlating the so-called prosperity gospel with the development of seeker churches. He defined prosperity gospel as a belief system focused on health, wealth, and faith, a contemporary form of uplift theology and a capitalistic devotion to personal privilege. Shaw disparaged the consumer-centric message of the movement, saying television preachers have increasingly established themselves as religious persuaders across lines of color, race, and class. The theological message of the gospel must be found in biblical truth, not emotional experiences, he said. Shaw is the pastor of White Rock Baptist Church in Philadelphia. The devil has long since concluded that he's not really going to be able to defeat the Lord in open matters of conflict, so he infiltrates from the inside. He said, our people have been misfed and misled. Massey, who spoke after Allen, related the exponential numerical growth of many seeker churches to a lack of biblical doctrine or a great neglect of the centralities of the Christian faith, he said. The neglect comes from forgetting the apostolic doctrines taught in the Bible, Massey said. And when doctrines are slighted, he said, emotion becomes a primary concern and a controlling force. There is a proper biblical pattern for church growth, Massey said amid applause. We should preach what the apostles preached and taught. And the basis for their apostolic teaching is the New Testament. To that end, every congregation, I'm skipping down, should be a place of prescribed learning to monitor personal experience that each person is text-anchored. When the truth is not preached, the Holy Spirit has no ally to serve its interest, he said. Don't forget Acts 2:24. They continue strongly in the apostles' doctrine, he urged delegates. That is what we preach. It's a mess. It's a mess. In a sense, in our day, rather than what Yeshua said to them, we would have opened our arms to the crowd, wouldn't we? The way we are in our church today. We would welcome them all in, saying, the more bodies, the better. If you want bread, we'll give you bread. Quick, somebody, go get the bread. But Yeshua, in this section, and we're not going to get to the end of chapter 6 today, but through the end of chapter 6, you see Yeshua taking them step by step to the point where he tries to refocus them on spiritual priorities, even to the point where he says some shocking things that drives most of them away. Drives most of them away. How much courage do we have nowadays to drive people away who have the wrong idea of Yeshua? Instead, not in our congregation particularly, but as the American church, are more likely to say, bodies at any cost, people at any price. And goodness sakes, don't say anything to offend them. I can remember when we were part of a Bible church in the area, and I was a house church leader. This was 20, 25 years ago. And we would get together with the elders of the church and the pastor every week before our house church reading, and we would study through the text that we were going to present. And one of the elders was very well versed in Greek and Hebrew, and so he'd go through the Greek of the text, and then we'd open up with commentaries and other people said. We spent, I would say, 3-4 hours on Saturday mornings going through the passage so that we could then present it to our people in the middle of the week and be doctrinally sound. And everything was going along fine, and the church was growing to the point where it reached about 200 people. 200 people, maybe about 50, 75 families, a lot of kids. But the pastor was dissatisfied with the fact that it had been at 200 for about 2 or 3 years. It just didn't seem to be growing, that there was this glass ceiling at 200. And this was way back at the beginning of the the seeker movement. And he went out to, was it Willow Creek Community Church? And he went to a seminar there. And he came back. And that next week, I remember it vividly, when we gathered together as house church leaders, we did not open the scripture. Instead, we saw a video on the demographics of the baby boomers and how to present, how to make the church relevant to baby boomers. And that was the beginning of the end for that church. They went from a church of 200 down to a church of 20 in about 2 years, because people could very well much see through what was going on. And that was at the time that we left the church. We left pretty quickly after that because of the things that the pastor had said, and started teaching from that. We started having sermons, if I could call them that, more on, you know, reaching out to baby boomers and how to, you know, what the message was and all the rest of that stuff. And we said, sorry, see ya, bye. We wanted a place that was biblically based and taught the scripture rather than taught marketing principles, which is what they turned into. It is a great temptation, especially nowadays, and I've said this before, you know, I've been to meetings at or get-togethers of pastors and church leaders, and when you meet somebody at a secular level, usually the first question they ask is, what do you do? What do you do? Meaning, you know, what secular job do you have? But when pastors and church leaders get together, you already know what they do. So usually in the first minute or two, it gets around to how big is your church / congregation. It usually comes around to that pretty quickly. So there's this status idea of having a big congregation. So there's a lot of pressure to kind of pump up the numbers and bring people in. There's nothing wrong with having a large church or a large congregation. You know, we talked earlier about John MacArthur. He has a very sound teaching, very biblically based. He has a huge church, absolutely huge. I don't know how many thousands of people he has. I know it's like 5,000 or 6,000. It's a huge church, huge, huge church. So there's nothing wrong with having a big church if it's built on the right principles. It's built on the right principles. Sound doctrine, sound practice. There's nothing wrong with that. Too many large churches, however, are built on an anything-goes kind of mentality. Some of the seeker churches, the problems with seeker churches, if you have any idea what those are, it's sort of like Christianity Light. You typically get together. I think some of the weaknesses of the movement have shown up in the last 20 years. When it first came out, everybody was all wide-eyed over it. In some sense, by the way, I think the church community did have to change, because there's nothing written in Scripture that you have to sing music that's 100 years old on organs that are out of tune. I mean, in that sense, the seeker services were good in bringing more contemporary music and more contemporary kind of modes of expression into the churches. But in a large sense, it was bad, because what the seeker idea was, and Willow Creek was one of the pioneer in this, is that they had, I think it was a Friday or Saturday night service that was a seeker service that was a very small message, lots of music, drama, skits. It was almost like going to a variety show, but it was Christian-centered. And then next Sunday morning, they would have a service for believers. The only problem, the weakness in the movement came about because they would have thousands of people that came to the seeker service on, I guess it was Saturday evening, Friday or Saturday evening, and they didn't realize that they weren't the church. They thought they were the church. They didn't realize that they were just evangelistic prospects, because they were never told. They thought they were the church. And so they started acting like, well, we want more control over this church because we are the church. We got all these thousands of people coming on this evening service, and you only have like a couple hundred coming on the Sunday morning service. Why are those people who are coming Sunday running the church? That was lots of trouble, because nobody had explained to them that this was not church. Church is not a bunch of unbelievers gathered together to see a show. The church is the Spirit of God indwelling believers, no matter where they're located, and we gather together as a body of believers to worship. It's an evangelistic meeting, but it's not a church service, right? Or it's not a service in the congregation. Whatever terminology, whatever messianically correct term you want to put on it, that's not what a seeker service is. We are never commanded in Scripture to go out and gather people into our congregations to evangelize them. We are commanded to go out and disciple and preach the gospel, and then once they are discipled and evangelized, bring them in for discipleship and learning and fellowship. That's the biblical pattern. That's the pattern that Yeshua followed here. He did not want this crowd of 5,000 people who were there just for the food. Just for the food. Who thought that they could be his followers just because they ate his bread. He constantly brought them back to the fact that you can't be my followers unless you truly follow me. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That might have been a genuine question. It might have been a genuine question. There's no indication here that it wasn't. Of course, it was off in the weeds. You ever have that? Somebody ask a question about something that's so far off base that you don't know where to start. It's like somebody opening up the hood of a modern-day car and asking, well, how many barrels does your carburetor have? Well, cars nowadays don't have a carburetor. No, but how many barrels does it have? It's like, the question is so far off base. It's like, you know, somebody asking, I don't know, how many channels you get on, or somebody always asking me, you know, what did you think of the show last night on cable? We don't have cable. It's like the question is off base. It's not, the question itself doesn't make any sense. So they're asking, what do we have to do to work the works of God? They're working from within that frame of where Judaism had gotten itself to by his time, where they weren't thinking of relationship, they were thinking of works. They weren't thinking of what kind of relationship, they were thinking, what do we need to do? Give us the steps. Give us the plan. Verse 29. Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Just here, Yeshua brought them right back to himself. To himself. Now you've got to put this all in context. You've got to put this all in context. The other thing that's going around the prosperity gospel and secret churches is this idea that we briefly touched upon before a service when we were discussing the Christian radio in the area. That nowadays you've got this idea of Yeshua can be Savior but not be Lord, and that's not a scriptural principle. This might be something that somebody would cite, believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. But these people, from where they were coming from, the idea of living licentiously would not have been in their thinking. So Yeshua was bringing them out of that into belief in him, but he was in no way suggesting that repentance wasn't a piece of this. You understand? It was just answering their question, what shall we do to do the works of God? And he was answering them in a shocking way to jolt them a little bit. And he did that. In the history of him dealing with people, he did that with the woman at the well. He did that with a crowd of the Judeans who were there to challenge him. He would always answer in a way that was a little different than what they expected, in order to shake them up a little bit. We have to watch that when we're dealing with people, because oftentimes people will ask us questions that, if we're not careful, we'll get pulled into their way of thinking, and what we need to do is answer in a way that's just suggestive enough to pull them out. I mean, not immorally suggestive, but suggestive to pull them a little bit to Yeshua. It's like, well, Have you ever tried transcendental meditation? We're tempted to say, no, I haven't, and move on. You know, better answer is, you know, I prefer to meditate on Scripture. That's a little bit shocking. It's a little bit off the beaten track. And they might just, most of the times, they might just say, oh, and walk away. And if you're dealing with somebody at work or in your building or in your neighborhood or, you know, in your family, they'll come back and say, oh, what do you mean by that? Do you mean you like chant or something? It's like, no, I don't chant. And then you have an opportunity to speak to them a little bit more. It's something that I've always found works well with people. Just give that little bit of an answer that's a little bit off the beaten track, but in pulling them into the truth rather than let them pull you into error or go their way with a misconception about God or about you, about what you think or don't think. Sometimes it's hard because we're busy people. And we just want to bustle on and give the shortest answer we can, but God brings us opportunities in places when the time is easy and the time is not so easy, when it is convenient and inconvenient in order to minister to people. So this shook them up a little bit, and so when they got shook up a little bit, it's sort of like shaking up a bottle of soda and then opening up the top. When you shake them up a little bit and open up the top, we kind of start spraying around a little bit. Verse 30, so he said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now they had just seen him feed 5,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So why in the world are they asking for a sign? Reading about what people think about this, there are two ways of looking at this. Way number one is that since he had just poked at the works of God and really elevated himself above Moses, then the first thing which might have been, and that's Yeshua's response, which we're going to read in a minute, kind of points towards this, is they could have been saying is that we follow Moses, we don't follow you. Because Moses gave us manna from heaven, and all you did was feed a lousy 5,000 people. That's one option. Another option is what I tend to look at, is that they were trying to egg him on to get more bread. I mean, that's my feeling, although if you think something different, I mean, that's my opinion, is that they're trying to egg him on to get more food out of him. You know, it's sort of like, Nana, I dare you, the kids say to each other, or this kind of negative reinforcement of saying, well, Moses fed the whole country. Why don't you show us that you can feed the whole country? Why don't you sell with us? I mean, we're right here. Just give us some more bread. That's a start, right? I think that's where they're coming from. I think they're trying to egg him on to get more bread out of him. Verse 32, Yeshua then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Once again, he's pulling them along into the true frame of reference and now their own frame of reference. Very, very powerful way of ministering to people. Rather than just starting and giving them the whole gospel straight on, he's leading them into it. Remember the example of pulling on the string with the bowling balls? He's pulling on it again. He's pulling them into the true world and out of their own misconceptions. But he's doing it a little bit at a time by just these answers that are far enough out of what they're expecting that it's still pulling them along into wanting to know more. And he brings them, first of all, back to the understanding that Moses wasn't the one who brought them the bread. Moses didn't go out at night and sprinkle manna on the ground. He didn't have a big vat of it and a hose and just spray it around. It was God who was the one who brought the manna, and Moses was just simply there. but he's bringing them back to this, out of this physical world in which they're stuck. They're stuck with this idea of lunch, of having bread, and he's pulling them out of it to say, we're not talking about bread here, physical bread. We're talking about spiritual food, about that which nourishes your soul, not nourishes your body. And he says that when he starts talking about the bread of God that comes out of heaven and gives life to the world, verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You almost see Yeshua at that point going, ah! But then he goes on and he says in verse 35, Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, I mean, it's getting late in the morning now in our service, and I'm starting to get hungry. And I got this glass of water here, and I'm taking a drink from time to time. So what Yeshua was talking about was not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. What he's talking about here is spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. In other words, I've been on and off of a diet for the last couple months. When it got to the holidays, I did pretty well on Thanksgiving and I was patting myself on the back. But when it came to Christmas, man, I lost it big time. It was like, it was almost something out of a sitcom. When I'd go into to work, the tables there would be mounded up with food. There'd be cookies and cupcakes and chocolates and cakes. And yeah, that's right, just dive into the feeding trough and just eat my way out. Because, well, why don't people stick to a diet? It's because they get tired of feeling hungry all the time. And we live in a world where people are feeling spiritually hungry all the time. They just don't realize what it is that they're hungry for. You know, I've been, you know, in my late night snacks, I've been through that. It's like, well, I feel like eating. The correct answer is nothing. But it's like, I feel like having a piece of candy, chocolate candy, or some nuts, or some cheese, or what do I want? You know. Usually it's like one thing you're looking for. They say, now I've satisfied my hunger. So many people nowadays are running around, they're trying all kinds of different things, and it's not satisfying their hunger. You know, when you're hungry, you try some things. You suck on a mint, and that might help for a couple minutes, but then you're hungry. You know, that doesn't really help. People all around us are just looking for stuff in the wrong places, in the wrong ways. I mean, these people were looking for someone who could satisfy their physical needs. What are people looking for today? They're looking for somebody who can satisfy their physical needs, who can make them prosperous, who can make them happy. Well, Yeshua instead promises that, well, not necessarily that he's going to make them rich or prosperous, and certainly never promises that we're going to have an amusing day, but rather he promises a life that is satisfying, and he promises joy in the sense of that deep sense of satisfaction of knowing that you're part of the kingdom of God, that you're moving forward in the fellowship of the Spirit of God, and that joy that just seems to come from nowhere, where you have that strength to get through some very difficult situation, not giggling like someone who has some sort of psychological condition, but rather go through these difficult situations and not be broken by them. And not be broken by them. To be, I think somebody used that expression, down but not out, describes the believers. We can be down but not out. We can get back up again and keep on running. The bread of life, and that he who believes in him would never hunger. Once you get to the point where you are in fellowship with Yeshua, you know absolutely that you're there. You know absolutely that you're there. That this is the food that satisfies. And this is the water that takes care of your thirst. That living water that he talked about back in chapter 4. That once you have that relationship with Him, you know you got it. You know you got it. Getting the attention of these people in our culture today has been absolutely astounding, and it will continue to be absolutely astounding. It is difficult in every age for different reasons. For different reasons. Each age has its own challenges. Our age has its set of challenges in reaching out to people. But those challenges are not met by promising people that if you come into the kingdom of God, that on the physical level, that all your problems will be solved. Many times all your problems are just beginning when you come to Yeshua. Certainly in the Jewish community, you come to faith in Yeshua, your problems really have just begun. You thought you had problems before. Woo! Wait until you see what happens now. Even Gentile believers, oftentimes as soon as you become to be a believer, that's when all sorts of things suddenly bust loose. Most of the time, because it's like, if you're in a river and you are in a boat without a paddle and you're going along with the tide, even though you're heading for the falls, you know, something out of a bad action adventure movie where you're heading for the falls, you're going to go to the falls and the boat is going to be crushed and you're going to die. Even if that's going to happen, it's far enough in the future that it's actually pleasant being on the river and just being carried along by the current. The real struggle becomes when you start to paddle against it. And so in the life of the believer, when you are not a believer, when you are part of this world system, hook, line, and sinker, and you're just going along with that stream, it's no trouble at all. Never mind those rapids up ahead or those falls you're going to go over, but it is no trouble at all. The real trouble starts when you have to, when you realize that you're headed for disaster and you start paddling. As soon as you become a believer, you have to start paddling against that river, and that's when things start happening. Now, as you live in fellowship with Yeshua and you work things out through His power in your life, things do get easier, but man. The people are coming expecting that this is going to be a ticket to faith in Yeshua is like a ticket to the amusement park. They're wrong. That's not what it's like. That's not what it's like. That's not what the life of a believer is. It's not a trip to the amusement park. It's not a walk through the sunny park with rides and a pleasant little lake and whatever. It's more like in a jungle with wild animals. It can be tough. It can be tough. And Yeshua is constantly bringing these people back to understand, try to understand that He's not there to give them bread. He's not there to satisfy their physical needs. He's not there to become king and deliver them from the Romans. But He's there to deliver them from sin. And out of sin and into holiness and into fellowship with God. And into that life that never ever perishes. Which is such a far, far better thing than any of the things they wanted. And that's where our mind, our focus ought to be. Not on whether we've gotten that promotion or have gotten that better job or whether our stocks are doing well or whether we've gotten the prosperity that our neighbors have gotten or all the rest of it. Because all those things aren't important. And God never promises all those things to us. But what's important is eternal life, the pursuit of holiness, fellowship with Yeshua. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank You very much that You have redeemed us by the sacrifice of Yeshua. I thank You for all the ways that You have blessed us by the lives, the impact we have in other people's lives, by the fellowship that we've had with other believers. I thank You for entrusting us with so much, with Your Word, with the precious souls that come across our path. Father, always keep our eyes lifted up that we might never sink into the preconceptions of the people around us, but rather always have the will and the words to call people into the truth that they too might realize the nature of the true food which always satisfies. That life spent in sweet fellowship with Yeshua. Amen. Let's continue our service.
with